Well, thank you for the very beautiful special music, Maya and Blake. Thanks for sharing those pieces with us. You know, it's a beautiful thing to have kids. It's a beautiful thing to grow up. It's a beautiful thing to date and fall in love and get married. God made us male and female. In one way, it makes the world beautiful, doesn't it? It would be very boring if the entire world were made up of men. And it would be very one-sided, too, if the whole world were only made up of women. But yet God made us uniquely different and then commanded us to join to one another and to serve one another in marriage, out of marriage, to be friends with one another. It's a very beautiful formula that he set up for us, a very beautiful scenario. Let's go over to the book of Ephesians. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. For those that pursue marriage, we have some instructions here as far as, at least from the perspective of the man specifically. Ephesians 5, verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That union, that marriage, is what makes life fun. It's what makes life interesting. Taking two individuals that are different, that look different, that think different, that process things differently, and God puts them together, and they become one flesh. From God's point of view, we can see this in verse 32. This is a great mystery. He's talking here in this section about the role of the husband and the wife and about the marriage unit in general. And so Paul continues here in verse 32 and says, this is a great mystery, talking about marriage, what this section of Scripture is about. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So Paul comes through and he talks about it from a physical perspective. Men do this. Women do this. Marry this way. Have this sort of a marriage life. But then in verse 32, he doesn't just leave it there. He doesn't just leave it on this physical plane and say guys and gals and marriage and that sort of thing. But in verse 32, he makes it relevant from a spiritual perspective. That God just didn't create this beautiful union of marriage and then leave it there for us to kind of figure it out. Verse 32, it is a mystery. Two completely different human beings joined together and expected to live with one another and serve with one another. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The marriage bond between husband and wife is equated here to something incredibly important, and that is the relationship that Jesus Christ has with the church. Marriage isn't just about two people falling in love and kind of going their own way. God is very intent on our marriages being strong, being unifying, and serving each other with love. We see this here in verse 33 as the chapter concludes. Paul kind of begins to complete this portion of his thought, speaking of marriage. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The word nevertheless here in the New Living Translation says, so again I say, he's reiterating what he's been talking about for verses up above. So again I say, let each one of you in particular love his own wife and see that the wife respects her husband. Since marriage is a pattern of Christ in the church, Paul here is saying essentially a man better be loving his wife and the wife had better be respecting her husband. So what about children? The next chapter begins here with admonishments toward children. It's not just these commands, these laws, these boundaries established by God himself for the purpose of men and women within the marriage unit. But chapter 6, he gives instruction to the kids, and he tells the kids what they should be doing as well. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. I often wonder about individuals who live long on the earth. And when I talk with somebody or when I see individuals that have had this very long life, this verse comes to my mind. And I often wonder what kind of relationship they must have had with their parents. It's not to say that if you die early that you've been a horrible child. That's not what I'm saying. But from the other perspective, I often will look at the older folks and say, you've lived a long life. You must have really respected and loved your parents. Because I believe in this promise. I believe in what Paul here is writing to the church at Ephesus. The command for the children to honor their father and mother. And he gives a direct promise here of longevity. Society calls these children rugrats, snotty-nosed brats, all kinds of other phrases that we've all heard of. Let's go over to the book of Malachi, though. Malachi is the very last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2. We see that the purpose of children is not God's jovial nature of burdening us with shoes that we can never stay in stock with, or pants that are never quite long enough, or college expenses, or food budgets that seem not to really be enough because the kids eat so much food. God's not this jovial God that said, "Hey, let's have this marriage unit produce kids. And let's see them struggle financially. And let's see them scratch their heads and wonder how to deal with this situation and that situation." God does have a purpose for kids. And we read about that here in Malachi chapter 2. And in verse 15, did he not make them one? Did he not make them one? Who is he talking about here? We read back in Ephesians chapter 5 just minutes ago about how the man was to leave his father and be joined to his wife, and they were to become one. So here the prophet is talking about this marriage unit. He did not make them one, having a remnant to the spirit. And why one? Why one? Why even have marriage? Why not just guys and girls, and all of a sudden a stork drops a baby and it grows up, and another stork drops a baby and it grows up? Why even bother with marriage? Why even bother with this unity of man and wife? And so the prophet here makes this inquiry. Did he not make them one? And why one? In the middle part of verse 15, we see the purpose for children. We see the purpose, if you want to take a step back, we see the purpose for marriage. He seeks godly offspring. God seeks godly offspring. Believe it or not, we were all children once, weren't we? Some farther back than others. But we were all children at one time. And we've grown up and we've developed and we've matured. We've become educated and we understand certain things, and some have gotten married. But God seeks godly offspring. It's interesting to note that without the offspring that come from that godly marriage unit, God's family would be very small, wouldn't it? Adam and Eve, and maybe a kid, maybe a grandkid, and maybe it would kind of slowly die off after a couple generations. But his command from the very beginning was to grow and multiply, right? Fill the earth. God's expectation was from the very beginning of time to have this huge family. He wanted a really, really big family. And so we see here from the prophet Malachi talking about this marriage unit, and it's purpose to produce this godly offspring. Just as Christ and the church seeks children in the family of God, marriage provides those future kings and priests. We oftentimes will sit back as adults, as parents, as seniors, and we'll look at scriptures and we'll kind of envision ourselves in God's kingdom. We'll envision ourselves as a kingdom of priests, and maybe that little whisper of, no, don't do that. Walk this way over here. But do we ever put the youth among us in those verses? and say, yes, God wants me to be a priest and God wants me to live forever, but God wants that of our youth as well. God wants our youth to be a kingdom of priests too. He wants them to be a part of that. So today I want to talk about the future of our kids. Let's go over to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. Paul here says, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. We've had messages before on predestination. I know Mr. Forker gave one a few years back on predestination and what that is and what that phrase means. Whom he predestined. He established at this time and in this age that there would be a small group of individuals that he would call, that he would work with, that he knew that would respond to that call at a later date. He knew that all of mankind would be given that opportunity to know him and to be obedient to him. Whom he predestined, these he also called. And so we see a connection here between these two groups. Whom he called, these he also justified. That calling results in an answering to that call. It results in a response to that call. Responding, kind of RSVPing, if you want to think of it from modern terms. That invitation has gone out and we've responded. Yes, I want to participate. Yes, I want to do everything I can to learn and be a part of, to commit myself to that, to change who I am. And as a result, then, he justified them. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins is possible. It's there through that sacrifice. And then these he also justified, or for whom he also justified, these he also glorified. Those individuals that are faithful through this life, when Jesus Christ returns, will be given a very beautiful crown, an imperishable crown, will be given eternal life. We looked at this verse again from the perspective of adults. But throughout the sermon, I want you to keep in mind verses that we read and put the youth among us, the youth that are in this congregation and other congregations that maybe we'll see at the feast coming up here in a short month and a half or so. Put the youth into these verses as well. These young people have been brought up with parents that are learning about God, that are striving to do what he says is right. He's called them, and they have an opportunity at one point in the future to fit into this verse, the middle part of this verse 30 here, about having their sins forgiven, about being justified. God desires the little ones among us to be in his family. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Here's a familiar verse at the end of a really neat parable. The verse is short. It's one that maybe once you see it in your Bible, you're like, oh, yeah, I know that verse. It's one that sometimes we recite often. Matthew 22, verse 14. Many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. Many are invited. Many receive an invitation. But not everyone responds. And as the parable shows and portrays, not everyone wants to be invited. And some will reject that invitation, reject that calling. Many are called, but few are chosen. The word chosen here in the Greek means to literally be picked out. To be picked out. A few weeks ago when we were out in Oregon, that part of the country, Oregon and up through Washington, it's blueberry season and blackberry season. I'm sure at this point it's probably slowing down, but when we were there, it was kind of at the height of blueberry and blackberry seasons. And it was great. We would go along and you kind of look through the bush, and I want that one. You kind of reach your hand in and pick it, and it was big and black and beautiful and juicy, and you'd pop in, and all of a sudden all the things open up in your mouth, and it was great. Here Jesus Christ says, many are called, few are chosen. The word chosen, again, means to literally be picked out. It's like God has kind of reached through mankind and said, I want that one. I want that one. To be picked out or to be chosen. Again, we're not going to go through this parable. I would encourage you to read through it if you haven't done so in a while. It begins in verse 1 and comes through and concludes with this verse here in verse 14, kind of this summation of the parable. I want to read something from our doctrinal paper that the United Church of God writes. It's in a paper called Are Our Children Called? And in relation to this verse, the church writes this, quote, Christ used the words called and invited nearly interchangeably in this parable about those summoned to a wedding. The concept of invitation is particularly important because it carries the notion that the invitees are welcomed and their presence is desired, but that they have a choice in how they will reply. God calls or invites, if you will, many people. Each one's response determines whether he becomes chosen and part of the elect, end quote. So the church's summary about this parable, I think, is profound. I think they say it very well. That invitation goes out, but that child, that individual, regardless of the age of when that person is called, children, in the case of what we're talking about today, they have to respond. Just like as adults, when God called many of you, there was a response that God expected from you. Over in Matthew chapter 13, we won't take the time to turn there, but Matthew chapter 13, we read of the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower. It illustrates the differing reactions among the individuals here who are in this category of many being called. Some do not give God's truth an opportunity to take root, and they quickly let it go. Again, we could look at these verses through the eyes of an adult who's 30 or 40 or 50 or 60, just newly coming into the church. But these things all apply to others as well. Thankfully, we serve a very patient God and a very loving God who does not easily give up on us or our children. But with the parable there in Matthew 13, some don't give God's truth an opportunity to take root, and they quickly let it go. Others start responding, but when facing opposition, they quickly give up. Others, fruitful at first, later make poor choices, and in the long run become unfruitful. Some, though, bear good fruit and endure to the end. This parable applies to all of us, from the youngest to the oldest, and whether we're baptized or not, or still learning about God, or still scavenging mom's pantry closet to try to fill that insatiable hunger in us, we all have the opportunity to work our way through this parable, and we all have the choice of responding or not responding. Let me take a couple minutes here and give some statistics on the youth that are among us. In the five church circuit that I serve here in Kansas and Oklahoma, or should I say the great state of Kansas and Oklahoma, the five church circuit here, 159 is the official number of members between those congregations. 159. Our oldest member is 96. Actually, our oldest four members are all in the Oklahoma City congregation. Our oldest member is 96, and our youngest is 3. We have 5 individuals in their 30s, 25 in their 40s, 23 in their 50s, and a whopping 79 that are retirement age and up. On the other end of the spectrum, we have 7 preteens. That is from 0 up to age 11. We have 7 preteens. We have 10 teens between the 5 congregations. If we add in those that have recently graduated, and we go up through age 21, we pick up a couple more. That takes us to 19 young people, 19 from 21 all the way down to 3, who's our youngest. So we have 19, 21 and under. We have 79 who are age 60 plus. Our average age is 55, as you can expect from some of these numbers. Our average age is 55, and our median age is 59. If it's been a while since math, the median number, you take the oldest, you take the youngest, you take the second oldest, the second youngest, the third oldest, the third youngest, and you keep working your way all the way in until you find that number that's right in the middle. And for us, it's 59. We're an old group, aren't we? I say that tongue in cheek as I'm aging and graying and my eyesight's going and my knee hurts and my arm hurts and all sorts of weird things going on with me. But let's define our demographics in a different way. Of those 21 and younger, they make up a very small 12% of all five congregations. 12%. 50% of our congregations are over 60. 60 or over. It's half of our numbers are in that age group. Everybody else, age 22 to 59, makes up the balance, 38%. We're an old group on average, but yet we have some great youth among us. We have some great potential. And even though we could sit back and say, yes, you know, God's working with us, God is also working with the little ones among us as well. He's working with our youth, and he loves our youth, and he wants them to continue to learn about him and to test him through obedience and to become committed one day in the future. Often we can come to church and we see kids and teens and young adults, and we can maybe think to ourselves, I don't really get them. I don't understand them. Why do they need to text each other when they're sitting right next to the person? I don't understand the music, the fads, the life. And then we realize that we're the parents of those kids. The fact of the matter is simply this. Of those 19 people, 21 and under, within our five congregations here in Kansas and Oklahoma, God is calling them. And God has given them this special invitation, this special opportunity to respond and to be a part of his family. God is involved in their lives, and God wants to continue to be involved in their lives. Sometimes we as parents tend to let others train our kids and teach our kids about God. We do that through church. Sometimes we do that through Sabbath school. We sometimes at the feast we'll let our kids go off to the feast youth classes and expect them to come back kind of taught and fixed perhaps. We send them off to camp and we think, okay, I'll send them to camp and they'll come back a better person. We place these expectations and these hopes on kind of other people and other programs. Let's turn back to the book of 1 Samuel. Sort of 1 Samuel chapter 3. I want to look and compare and contrast a couple different parenting models here. Eli is an individual here that's talked about in the first chapters of 1 Samuel. He was seemed to be a godly man. Samuel ended up coming up underneath him and training, if you want to say it that way, under Eli. But Eli's parenting style was maybe a little bit not what we should do. You notice in chapter 2 and verse 12, it says that his sons were corrupt. So right off the bat, we know that we have these sons of Eli that were not living according to God's laws. The verse even says they did not know the Lord. So you have this individual, this Eli, that God used to teach Samuel. A very big name, this part of the Bible. And God allowed Samuel to be brought up kind of under his care, under his wings, as it were. But his kids weren't so good. Notice chapter 3 and verse 12. Eli's sons in the middle chapters or the middle verses here are practicing this corruption, this not knowing God and their actions and things. We kind of see the summary of their life In chapter 12 of verse 12 of chapter 3, in that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house, from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifices or offerings forever. Notice that God here doesn't hold the school responsible. He doesn't hold the TV networks responsible, or the church, or even his wife. God here comes down directly against Eli. Even though he was working with Samuel at this time, he still comes down against Eli. By contrast, we see something different. Let's go back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. He's talking here. In verse 17, he begins to kind of deliberate with himself. Should I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? He's kind of thinking in his own mind, so to speak. And he makes this comment in verse 19. Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. For I have known him, speaking of Abraham, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. We see here that Abraham is trying to do what's right, what's necessary, what's right by God. And his children end up coming up very differently than Eli's kids did. Parenting is difficult, partly because it's difficult to see the progress that our children are making. Even as we look around the congregation, it's easier when you go away for a month and you come back and you say, wow, that child has grown, or they're really starting to develop, or their voice is deepening. But as parents, we're with them day in, day out. And even as a congregational family, you see the kids in the congregation every week, perhaps. And it's difficult to see the progress because we're with them so often. We watch them grow, and then at some point, we kind of snap our head and we say, why'd they do that? Why'd they behave like that? I didn't teach them to do that. Where'd they get that from? Must have been from their mother. Have I not taught you anything? Let's go over to Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs 22 and verse 6. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. We read, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. What's in the middle is somewhat implied, isn't it? But also what's not in the middle should also not be used to negate the purpose of the verse either. We have siblings and children that maybe have stepped out. Thankfully, we serve a patient God and we serve a loving God. Just because, in my case, it's a brother that walked away, grew up mostly in the church, went to ambassador, did all these things, worked for the home office, and currently he's off kind of doing his own thing. I saw him last week at the wedding. He's living a life that Rand and I don't support. But yet, that's what he's doing. He was trained up in such a way, but I have great hope because God is a patient God. And God loves my brother more than I do, more than my parents do. And I look forward to the day when he is old and he's returned to God's way of life. And he's come back. And maybe some of you feel the same with this verse, with family members or friends that you've known over the years. Children grow up and they become adults. And as such, they begin making their own decisions. As parents and as supporters in the congregations where our children go to church, we can help reinforce the habit of doing what's right. And that can help guide and direct them. And hopefully they will continue in it. But as we read earlier, they have to make that choice, don't they? They have to make that choice. Perhaps one of the ultimate progress reports for any parent is to see their child all grow up and then view the fruits of that child's life. To be able to look at that adult child and see what they're doing. See how they're doing. Are they committed to God? Do they stand by their decisions even when a better offer comes along? That's a hard one even for us as grown adults, isn't it? Do they treat others like they want to be treated? These are great progress reports for any of us that have, whether we're a parent or a close friend, that have connected ourselves with the young. There's a great verse I'd like to turn to over in the book of Titus. And Titus is one of those books that we refer to as the pastoral epistles. And Paul writing a couple of them, most notably Timothy and the two letters to Timothy, and he also writes a letter here to Titus. And we refer to them as pastoral epistles, not because they only apply to the pastors, but Paul is writing to these individuals and helping them to encourage them on how to be good pastors in their areas and things to talk about and things to watch out for. In verse 1 of chapter 2, here in Titus, Paul writes, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." And in verse 2, he goes through and he begins to teach Titus about the older men, how they should be behaving and how he should help guide the older men and doing what's right. Verse 3, he begins to talk to the older women and things that the older women should be doing to help nurture and grow that congregation as well. Notice verse 4 here in the section for the older women, that they admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, and it goes on with some other admonitions. It's interesting that Paul here, talking to Titus, he connects the older women with the younger women. He's connecting the old with the young, and he's encouraging this partnership, this mentoring between the old and the young. To be discreet, chaste, homemakers, verse 5, obedient to their own husbands. And then notice the purpose of all this. It's not just, okay, Titus, you go off and you help encourage the old men to be sober and reverent and the older women to be, you know, not slanders. And it doesn't just stop there with these do's and don'ts that Titus is to encourage his congregation to be. There's a purpose for it. And that purpose is found here at the end of verse 5. Notice the purpose of these verses. That the word of God may not be blasphemed. That the word of God may not be blasphemed. Paul understood that if the church family itself, congregation, we're all family here. Paul understood that if the church family is a bad example, then it proves to others that God's way simply doesn't work. And so Paul here teaches Titus from a pastoral perspective to encourage the men and women, that family unit in the congregation, how to behave, how to act, how to help support each other, how to encourage each other, for the older to help the younger, for the younger to learn from the older, and to have this mentoring partnership between everyone in the congregation. All for the purpose, the end of verse 5, so that the word of God is not blasphemed. So that it's not reduced. So that the excuse can't come up that, you know, oh, that way doesn't work. Just look at how all of those people work together. Or how they don't work together. I think it would be good for us to brainstorm these verses. These verses are difficult to apply. How can we do this better? How can we do this better? How can we share and give? And how can we love each other and support each other? How can the older teach the younger? And it's maybe not even necessarily age. The old age teach the younger age. Some are old with experience in certain matters. How can they teach others who maybe are a little bit more novice to certain things? Let's go back to the book of Ephesians again. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. You are very much aware of my love for the NIV, but I'd like to read this verse from the NIV. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 from the NIV. The fathers here are commanded, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Fathers can't leave this responsibility to others. We can't leave it to schools. We can't leave it to society. We can't leave it to Hollywood, to the famous people of our society. We are number one responsible to God for the godly offspring that we read about back in Malachi chapter 2. Back in 2011, there was a letter sent to me after camp from one of our counselors at camp that particular year. And this individual wrote, Rand and I, a few paragraphs, kind of her thoughts, her summation of various discussions and things that had gone on at camp that particular year. And as I was working on the sermon over the last week or so, I came across this letter. And I pulled excerpts. I want to share some of these excerpts with you. This is what she writes, quote, one of the major topics they had on their mind, again, this was at camp, so these are teens. One of the major topics they had on their mind was making a decision about staying in the church and on pursuing baptism. I believe that every one of them grew up in the church. They said although they sat in church all these many years, they still did not feel that they understood the basics of what the church teaches, and questioned whether or not they wanted to stay in the church. Some stated that by their early teens, and she does a parenthetical, 12 to 14 years old, they had decided that after they turned 18 and were on their own, they would leave the church. They felt this was their parents' church, but it really wasn't theirs and didn't know if they wanted it to be their church. Satan has done a magnificent job at destroying the family. We have reversal of roles. We have matriarchal family structure. We have divorce. We have busy lives. There's a concept called child-centered parenting, where the child gets essentially whatever he wants and the whole world revolves around that child. We have wimpy dads. Satan, though, is destroying the family structure. The very thing that God wants to build, that he established from the very beginning pages of the Bible. Satan wants to destroy that family structure. And if he can do it through music, he will. If he can do it through movies, he will. If he can do it from society, he will. If he can do it through neighbors or schools or whatever means he can, Satan wants to destroy the family structure that God ordained and that God created and established. And as with most things, the church is simply a subculture of where we live. I want to continue this letter that the counselor wrote to us. She continues, however, at this point in their life, none of them feel that they understand the basics of what the church teaches about God's way and about God's plan and are in any way not prepared for baptism. They said the Sabbath and the holy days were just something they did because they were taught to. Most couldn't even name all the holy days by name. And those that could, they couldn't put them in the right order. They had no sense of the order, picturing the steps in God's plan. They didn't understand the meaning of most of the days. They recognized this, but were afraid to ask anyone because they felt by now it would have been expected that they understood this. After all, they sat in church all these years, end quote. So how are we doing as congregations? As 159 here between Kansas and Oklahoma, and specifically here within our congregations in Kansas, how are we doing? Maybe even as adults, we can relate to those questions. Oh, I've been in the church for a long time. I should be able to explain this concept. Or I should be able to talk about that parable. Or I should be better at living this particular principle. But even as adults, maybe we're afraid to ask for help. Maybe we're afraid to come forward and acknowledge and say, hey, I could use some help with this topic or these verses or this principle. How are we doing? Let's collectively not be afraid to ask, whether we're young or old. If we have questions and need help, let's not be afraid to ask. We all know, and I think we all agree, that straight memorization of biblical things won't gain entrance into the kingdom of God for us or for our children. The Ten Commandments, the holy days, certainly we should know those. We should be able to recite them. But just straight memorization of verses and things, that's not God's test for getting into the kingdom of God. He wants us to live it. He wants us to believe it. He wants us to take ownership of it, whether we're 3 or whether we're 96. Let's go over to the book of Psalm 34. Psalm 34. And let's notice verses 11 through 14. Psalm 34, beginning in verse 11. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. There's some great key words in these verses. Words and phrases like, come to me, listen to me, I will teach you, keep, depart, seek. These are great words, not only for the young among us, but for the old as well. These verses talk about a sense of proximity, of relationships. There's authority here. There's a spiritual condition that God is trying to get across to us. These things can't happen, though, at arm's distance, can they? We can't effectively teach our kids at any sort of arm's distance. And God can't teach us if we as adults keep him at an arm's distance. He wants to be close to us. He wants to be in a close proximity to us. I'd like to thank all the youth that we have here today. Some have participated in services, others haven't. That's okay. We're glad the youth are here. God expects us as adults to teach our kids, as parents to teach our kids about the who and why of his way of life, to show that it works, to show that it's a blessing. To help them see the miracles, to help them see the healings, the blessings. The summary of, I believe, a godly parent is one who practices these next verses. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I think from the perspective of a congregation, I think we can kind of blow this verse out a little bit. And I think we can allow it to wrap in maybe a little bit wider of an audience. Certainly not changing the scripture here, but from what we're talking about today, we understand that these are verses talking to the parents, But we can also understand that as a congregation, we also have a responsibility to help support and encourage those youth as well that are among us. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 6, and beginning in verse 5. Verse 4, he's talking to the nation. Verse 5, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." We're maybe familiar with the verse back in Matthew chapter 22 that talks about, it uses many of these same phrases. "You shall do these things." Notice verse 6, "And the words which I command you today shall be in your heart." So he's talking to the nation of Israel. He's talking to the adults. He's talking to the parents. He's talking to the grandparents. He's talking to the uncles and aunts and all the adopted family members that make up, in our case, the congregation. And notice verse 7. "You shall teach them diligently to your children." It goes beyond just those who are baptized. It goes beyond those that have a driver's license. It goes beyond those who are already have a job and are saving for retirement or trying to put money away for something that they need. It goes beyond us who are older, the adults. Verse 7, "The admonishment is to teach them diligently to your children." Let's not do a show of hands. I'll put mine in my pockets. But some of us were probably Bible studied too. Kind of this authoritarian, heavy-handed, "Okay, son, you're going to sit down and let's Bible study for an hour. Okay, that's done. Okay, off to whatever, school or work or go do your chores." But notice the way that God set this whole process up. It was to be throughout the day. It was to be the example of the adults around that child that continued to show the blessings of God's way of life. "Teach them diligently to your children." Notice, "Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." We could make the case that that's 24 hours a day minus the time that we're asleep and snoring, right? Maybe not snoring, but there's this throughout the day type living of God's way of life, not only us as parents and adults, but there's a throughout the day, every day, of showing them to the young among us, to our children, to the grandchildren, to those that we come in contact with at church. "Teach them when you sit, when you walk, when you lie down, and when you rise up." Godliness, we know, is what we are, what we live. And it's what the youth among us see. It's our example, what they hear. So in conclusion, parents who treasure their calling are imperfect. We as parents are imperfect. We're inadequate. And yet hopefully all of us are resolute in our role. We long to see our kids grow up and be committed to God's way of life, to heed God's calling. Whether they've left or whether they're still here, we pray to our great God about them, about the youth that we know and love. We as parents, though, are imperfect, and we don't always do things right. We're not always perfect in our actions and our words, but we certainly are mindful of this verse here in Deuteronomy, and we're certainly mindful of the great potential that God has for the adults, and for the great potential that he has for the youth. Let's turn over to the book of Joshua as we wrap this up. Joshua chapter 24. The very last chapter here in Joshua. He makes this very powerful statement. I've seen it in some of your homes. It's displayed on some sort of placard, some sort of sign or painting or something. Joshua chapter 24, Joshua 24, in verse 14, he's having his heart to heart with the nation of Israel. If it seems evil for you to serve the Lord, then choose yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, or the gods the Amorites in whose land you dwell. The choice is yours, Joshua says. The choice is yours. We've taught, we've encouraged, we've prayed together, we've worshiped together, we've done these things. The choice ultimately is yours, just like it is for us as adults. However, Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua here is putting the choice back on the nation of Israel. They responded positively. In the next several verses, 16, 17, and 18, they begin to make reforms. And good things were happening at this time in Israel's history. To the youth among us, God is calling you. God wants you to be in his family. He wants you to grow up and commit to this way of life. As parents and as fellow members in the congregations where we have youth, we know our kids have the potential of being a king and priest to our great God. They grow up becoming like little me's. God wants them to ultimately commit to him, though, and to live forever in his family. So thanks to our youth, thanks to our great God who is calling our youth.